Is Isaiah clear about salvation, or do we need the New Testament? Welcome to The Good Word. I'm Alden Thompson, your host and study guide author. This week we are continuing our series on the biblical book of Isaiah. My conversation partners are again Jody Washburn and Matilda Fry, both teachers at the Walla Walla University School of Theology. So I'd like to go to that leading question. What about salvation? And what do we mean by salvation? Do we need the New Testament, or can you find it in the Old Testament?
You certainly have an effective description of the human condition here in Isaiah 59. Your iniquities have separated you from your God.
And because of that, what happens when our iniquities separate us from God?
A couple verses later, it says, no one calls for justice.
But it also says that God won't listen to their prayers. Isn't that true? Now, that sounds pretty strident to me.
It uses the phrase, you know, that's used a number of times in Isaiah, the hester panim, the hiding of the face of God, that it's taken up in the last several decades as a metaphor for the Holocaust. You know, this is a time when God turned his face aside, when he hid his face, and great tragedy came. But Isaiah really uses that image quite a lot. I believe it's found in Isaiah more than anywhere else in the Bible.
And of course, that's kind of a two-edged sword when you talk about using it for the Holocaust, because here in Isaiah 59, the people really are guilty. And if you apply it to the Holocaust, that tends to say that the Jews deserved what was coming. I think one needs to be incredibly careful about making, in fact, anyone, when the suffering comes, to say that you deserved that. This is the mistake that Job's friends made. You're having trouble? It's obvious you're a great sinner. Why don't you repent?
In a way that highlights the sort of tension between reading some of these texts as prescriptive versus descriptive.
Uh-huh.
I think I read it as descriptive, that this is the human experience, that when we suffer this alienation, this uncertainty, this great tragedy and destruction, we experience it as somehow a lack of the presence of this sustaining creator that we've come to rely on. I don't necessarily read it as God's ideal, like, now this is what I will do. I will turn my face in order to not sustain you. But I can see how people could read it that way.
Mm-hmm. I see this chapter as a complement or a parallel to the beginning chapters of the book, in a way, because there we read about the sinfulness of the people in chapter 1, 2, 3, and so on. And here we come back to that concept at the end of the book. So it seems, however we look at the book of Isaiah, there is some parallelism happening in this last part here in the book. And it speaks of the sins and the iniquities and God turning away, the turning away always in the way that when God turns, people try to seek.
Mm.
When God's face is hidden, then people ask, where is God? When God is present and everything seems fine, then the desire to be with God is less. So there is this back and forth that is very much like in a human relationship too. When one partner turns the back, the other one is startled and says, what happened?
Mm-hmm. Now
so
I need to pursue.
Is it possible we can see that in the hidden face here in Isaiah 2?
There's something to be said for tears. I'm much more hard-driving than my wife is. And sometimes, I remember once, and specifically because I wrote it as a note to me, I laughed at something my wife said, and she began to cry. And I wrote down, I don't want ever to laugh in such a way that it makes someone else cry. We often don't live in a world, we have a hard time getting inside the skin of another person. And yet, I think it's terribly important for us to do that. Well, I want to raise the question here in this lesson about the what is sometimes called God's unconditional grace as over against the forfeiture of God's grace because of our evil ways. I mean, we see quite a bit of that in the prophets. You've been wicked. But let's take a look at the last verse, the last few verses of Isaiah 61 so that we get a picture from the biblical perspective. We've had 59, the beginning of 59. Your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, your tongue mutters wickedness. No one brings suit justly. No one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas. They speak lies, conceiving mischief and begetting iniquity. They hatch adders' eggs and weave spiders' webs. Whoever eats their eggs dies, and the crushed egg hatches out a viper. I mean, that's very strong language. Because you have done evil, Lord won't listen to you. But now, contrast to that, Isaiah 61, verse 10. And it begins before, verse 8 also has a fairly strident note, but let's read 8 and 9, but then move into 10. Verse 8, I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrongdoing. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their descendants shall be known among the nations, and their offspring among the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge that they are a people whom the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My whole being shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robes of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, as a bride adorns herself with jewels. For as the earth brings forth its shoots, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all nations. Is it possible to read that as being a promise of unconditional grace? And if we do, is it possible to forfeit grace? Those are not easy questions. I remember a conversation with one of my colleagues a number of years ago when their daughter was young. And I was commenting about in the early writings of Ellen White, there's a place where she says, writes to her children, Jesus will not love you if you're bad. And yet 30 years later, she says, do not tell your children that Jesus will not love them if they're bad, because it makes him very sad. See, that's quite a different perspective. But one of my colleagues told about the younger daughter, and I remember how old she was, but she says, Mommy, if I do such and such a thing, and it was something which was not appropriate to do, if I do such and such a thing, will Jesus forgive me? And the mother sensed what was coming. She thought it through and she said, yes, Jesus will always forgive us. And the little girl's face brightened. Good, I'll go ahead and do it and ask him to forgive me. And what then goes missing is the understanding of sin as something which is terribly destructive. So often we think of sin as simply a list of things that you do or don't do, and don't recognize the fact that God has only called things sins that are destructive to us and to other people. So, let me come back to my question. Unconditional grace, is that a phrase we should use, or is it too dangerous?
If you use grace, it is grace. There is no condition on grace, the word itself. So unconditional does not even need to be there, because something that is given for anything in this aspect of grace cannot be bound on a condition. Otherwise, it is not grace.
In a way, your example shows the human tendency to think of things transactionally. You know, if I put this much in, how much am I going to get out, etc. But I think, in a way, the repeated relational illustrations and metaphors used in the prophetic literature really shed a light on maybe other aspects. So you say unconditional grace. I would say, in a relational context, responsibility is important. Loyalty is an element. There are all these elements that we intuitively are drawn to or notice and put high esteem on when we see them in other people, in relationships. And it seems that, you know, the metaphors of God as the parent or as the lover in the prophetic texts allow us to inhabit that space of relationship where we accept the grace, but along with that, we lean into loyalty, to responsibility, to a mutual interchange of some kind.
Well, our time is almost up, and I want to read Jesus' use of the Old Testament here, of Isaiah. And it's found in Luke chapter 4. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recover the sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. I think, as we mentioned last week, he did not continue on. The next line in Isaiah says, the day of vengeance of our God. And I think we all have that privilege of adding to or emphasizing or taking away as we seek to make things believable. Time is up. Grateful thank you to Jody and Matilda for your contributions to our conversation today. My thanks to Luke Irvine, who assisted with the recording, to Rick Baskett, our program engineer. Grateful thank you to all of you for listening in for The Good Word. I'm Alden Thompson.
You've been listening to Good Word, a production of the School of Theology at Walla Walla University and KGTS-FM. To order a copy of today's broadcast, you can call 509-527-2194. Thanks for listening, and we'll be here next week at this time with Good Word.